I'll bring the first section of this, and what we're looking at is expectations. What expectations did the people have when Jesus rode into Jerusalem? Now, we all have expectations. I think of political parties and elections and political leaders. During election time, they give promises and speeches, and people get excited, and they think, oh, this leader might be different, this leader might be new, or this leader might be the same as all of them. But expectations get surrounded about this leader, about this person, and sometimes they're accurate expectations, and sometimes they're not. Often, in the case of political leaders, we are disappointed at the end with failed promises and failed hopes. We also put expectations on our friends or on our spouse, and we think about what they should be like or could be like, and they're not always accurate. And sometimes we project onto that person our hopes and what we think they should be. Sometimes the person doesn't measure up, and we're disappointed, or the other way around. Today we're going to look at people's perception of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. As they hailed him as king, as they waved their palm branches, as they laid their cloaks on the ground, as they started shouting praises, hailing him as king. Why did the people do this? What were their expectations? Who did they think Jesus was? Now, messianic expectations of the time, you can't bottle it into just one specific messianic expectation. But there are overarching themes of what the people would have thought when they heard the word Messiah, when Jesus was entering into the temple, when they heard that this is the king who's coming. There's plenty of messianic expectations within the Old Testament. You think of 2 Samuel 7 and the promise of an eternal kingdom for David, and perhaps Psalm 2. But the best place to go for messianic expectations is the intertestamental period, and this is the time between the finishing of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have this this focusing of this anticipation of what was going to happen, and the people are wrestling with some of these Old Testament prophecies and how they might work out into the present time. Today we're going to look at, it's called the Psalms of Solomon, and this is often included among the Apocrypha, but it's better titled the Pseudepigrapha, or a Pseudepigrapha. And this is kind of like the Robert Ludlum books, which keep on coming out, the Bourne Identity, even though Robert Ludlum has passed away many years, and people are writing under his name, keeping the Bourne stories alive, because people enjoy reading them. So the Psalms of Solomon weren't written by Solomon, but somebody taking on this ancient character, this famous character, and writing psalms reflecting on what's going on. And they're dated to about 60 years before Jesus, and this is Jesus' birth. And this is connected with when Pompey captured Jerusalem, and this happened in 63 BCE. The Jewish people had enjoyed 80 years of independence under the Hasmonean dynasty. And then Pompey, the Roman, came in and defeated Jerusalem again and set up shop there. And the people were then again under a foreign leader, under foreign rule. Rome at the time controlled the entire world. They were the great superpower of the time. So I'd like to look at Psalms of Solomon, because in this passage we see the hope of the Messiah focused in, and we see them wrestling with exactly what they were hoping for. So I've put it on the back. This is something the morning services didn't get. They had to just listen along. So here, this is from the New English translation of the Septuagint. And it's Psalms of Solomon 17, 21 to 25, in case you're interested. See, O Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, at the time which you choose, O God, to rule over Israel your servant, and gird him with strength to shatter in pieces unrighteous rulers, to purify Jerusalem from nations that trample her down in destruction, in wisdom of righteousness, to drive out sinners from the inheritance, to smash the arrogance of the sinners like a potter's vessel, to shattle all their substance with an iron rod, to destroy the lawless nations by the word of his mouth, that by his threat nations flee from his presence, and to reprove sinners with the thoughts of their hearts. We can see the hope and the anticipation is focused on two key elements and two key themes. One is freedom from oppressive rule, from the sinners, from the foreign nations, not to be under Rome's hand anymore. And the second one, that this is going to be accomplished by a true Davidic king, a fulfillment of the dynasty that was promised to David, that a true Davidic king would then reign over the people. Now, the present situation, as I mentioned, is that they were under Rome. And the people would have viewed this similar to what Nehemiah says about 400 years earlier, that we are slaves in our own land. They were allowed some autonomous rule, but overall, Rome governed what was going on. Rome held sway. And the present Roman leader at that time was Pontius Pilate for the city of Judea, or the territory of Judea. And he intentionally antagonized the Jewish people, setting up the Roman seal in the temple, which really upset the people and polluted the temple. It was a great intentional, I can't think of the right word there. I got it, yeah, blasphemy, thank you. I got antagonized, right, but blasphemy. Stealing, and then a little bit later, he stole from the temple treasury. And when the people complained about this, he actually beat the people who were protesting. So they were quite a bit fed up with Rome and Pontius Pilate in specific. Now, the other territories were ruled by King Herod's sons, King Herod being the king at the time when Jesus was born. And his land, after he died, was divided up between his two sons and Pontius Pilate. And his two sons were Philip and Herod Antipas. We hear about Herod Antipas as the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Now, they weren't especially bad kings, but they weren't Davidic. Herod himself was an Edomite and didn't fit into even the pure Israelite understanding, and was definitely very far from the anticipated son of David that would rule an eternal throne. The situation was not good. They were under Rome, and they didn't have a true Davidic ruler. And it was quite a big distance from the promises that were there in the prophets. The people were disappointed. And this is why they're so much filled with anticipation as Jesus rides into Jerusalem. They're thinking, this is the time. Something's going to happen. Perhaps they'd been one of his disciples for a number of days or weeks or months and had listened to his parables. Perhaps they had seen some miracles and they're thinking, yes, this is the true Messiah. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to sit on the Davidic throne. He's going to usher in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that he's been talking about. And as Passover approaches, one of the festivals where all the people gather to Jerusalem to worship, they're thinking, yes, now it's time. Let's get behind him. Let's worship him. Let's get things going. They wave the palm branches. They lay their cloaks down, and they start chanting, Hosanna. They start declaring, save us now, King of Israel. Now is the time to act. When they looked at Jesus, they didn't see the Messiah that he was. They saw the Messiah that they wanted him to be. They saw through the lens that they were looking at a perverted image of what he was and what he'd been sharing and what he'd been doing. And this has a connection to sometimes how we view Jesus and how we look at him. Sometimes we view him through our own lenses and we shape him into the person that we want him to be, the Messiah and Savior that we want him to be, and not the Messiah that he is. Sometimes we have different images to think about. One of them might be baby Jesus, still safe in the manger, non-threatening. Or perhaps we think of the shepherd Jesus going after the one lost lamb. Or a little bit more of a perverted image of Jesus, the military Jesus, fighting our battles, fighting our wars for us. Or we think of the buddy Jesus, giving us the thumbs up and hanging out with us. Often we create Jesus in our own image. In our own image, we create him, to steal from Genesis 1. Instead of allowing ourselves to be created and renewed in his image and his likeness. As the people hailed Jesus as king as he walked into Jerusalem, they're hoping for freedom from Rome, for a true Davidic king, that finally the kingdom of God was ushering in. But they had wrong expectations. They had a wrong view of what Jesus was doing as he went to the cross. How do you see Jesus? In this time of Holy Week, perhaps it's time to think afresh, look at the scriptures again, and be challenged anew by the Jesus that's revealed there, to worship him as Lord of the world and as the servant.
Well, I'm glad to be able to be with you tonight. You know, when I read the account of Holy Week and you look at Palm Sunday where people are yelling out, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's sort of shocking when you realize that just a few days later, some of those same people are going to yell out, crucify him. crucify him. And you wonder, what in people can help us change that way? And I really think part of the problem is that we don't often worship God for who he is, but for who we think he should be. And when he disappoints us, we get frustrated at times. The unofficial title that Chris and I have been talking about for this message today, this morning, and this evening was the Jesus we want versus the Jesus who is. And the truth is that the nature of people doesn't change, that the people who lived and saw Jesus 2,000 years ago are just like you and me today. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes tells us this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. History merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here is something new, but actually it's old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now. Sort of sobering. I read an article a few days ago in the USA Today. It talks about relationships are the new religion for many. And I don't think this is actually very new either, because this is something I've been experiencing for years, almost since I've been a Christian. It says this, and this is just part of the article. It says, for many people, holy days such as Easter and Passover have become simply holidays, celebrations with loved ones. But many see spiritual values in these gatherings. Emily Hilliard will cook a festive brunch with friends on Easter Sunday, but none in her Washington, D.C. social circle of foodies, folklorists, and fiddlers will go to church that day. In Denver, Ambra Vibran will enjoy an Italian feast with cousins that Sunday, but she says, my spiritual life is in hiking, skiing, kayaking, and enjoying God's creation. It's a stretch to recall when Vibran last went to church. Eleanor Dre plans a Jewish traditional meal where family and friends will talk about freedom, but it won't be on Passover Monday night this year. Folks are tied up with their kids' spring vacations. They'll gather at Dre's San Francisco home in April instead. This week, most Americans will celebrate essential stories of Christianity and Judaism. God freeing the enslaved is a key Passover theme. Easter's core is Jesus' resurrection, offering a doorway to salvation. But many will celebrate with a twist. While 73% of Americans call themselves Christians, only 41% say they plan to attend Easter worship services, according to a March 13th survey of 1,060 U.S. adults by Lifeway Research, a Nashville-based Christian research agency. Passover is a home-centered celebration, but it's not known how many Jews plan to recite the prayers and serve symbolic food at their Seder meal. In the gap between faith and practice are millions of people who will delight in Easter and Passover as holidays, not holy days. They're just as Christian, just as Jewish in their own eyes as people who follow traditional scripts, church on Sunday before carving the ham, or the Seder rituals before slurping the matzo ball soup. And this is the paragraph that really stood out to me. It's not the whole article. It was actually sort of in the middle, but it says this. They've simply redefined their spirituality to center on the people at the table, shared time, shared values with their nearest and dearest. Now, at first, that seems good. I mean, it's a good thing to be with our friends and to be with our family. The problem is, these are times to worship Jesus, to remember what God has done, and he's left out. What really happens is we've made ourselves the center of worship. And Jesus can be a guest, just not the focus of our attention. And really, that was the original sin. We can be just like God. Our eyes will be opened, and we'll be just like him. Like Chris said, people continue to shape God into their own image and preconceived notions. Really, we want a God who's like us and who'll behave like we want him to, granting our desires, punishing our enemies, making the injustices right that we deem unfair, being available to do our bidding, and allowing us to worship him as we see fit, not as he commands or he deserves. Throughout history, the Jewish people would experience a very similar cycle. They would be rescued by the Lord or blessed by the Lord, and they would worship him, and then things would start going well, and they would forget him, and they would start incorporating the gods of the neighboring countries, pagan gods who would ask them to sacrifice their children or do horrific things, not real gods, but gods of their own making or the making of the people around them. And then God would allow them to be disciplined by allowing these people to overtake them. And they would be in exile or slavery. And they would call out to God. They would repent of their sin. And God would provide a deliverer, a redeemer. And they would praise God and turn to him again until the cycle continued again and again. It looked the same generation after generation. And that's what the Jewish people were experiencing now. Under Herod, under Pontius Pilate, under the cruel Roman government. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, not with the expectations of the people who were waiting for a Messiah who would be a conquering king, one who would once again push their oppressors out of the way, maybe in a miraculous way. But it wasn't the Roman Empire or the puppet king Herod who Jesus came to conquer. He didn't come at all as we expected him to come. He came in a procession where military leaders came, but in a much different way. He didn't come riding even on a stallion or on a donkey, but on the colt or the foal of a donkey. In Zechariah chapter 9 from the Old Testament, it says this, starting in verse 9. It says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death in a waterless dungeon. Come back to the place of safety, all you prisoners who still have hope. I promise this very day that I will repay two blessings for each of your troubles. Judah is my bow and Israel is my arrow. Jerusalem is my sword, and like a warrior, I will brandish it against the Greeks." Even embedded in that passage, it talks about the king being a savior, not just for Israel, but for the nations, for the whole world. See, Jesus came humbly to conquer our greatest enemy, and that's death. Death is the fruit of our sinfulness, and Jesus was coming to conquer that enemy. We would have expected that Jesus would have rallied troops around him, or as he said, he could have called down legions of angels, but instead, one of the things that he did after coming in, he cleansed the temple. It's recorded in all four gospel accounts that he went into the temple and cleansed the temple. He turned over the money changers' tables, and he said these words, that God said his house would be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. See, the truth is, the greatest problem that the people of Israel had was themselves and their distorted image of who God was and their sinfulness. See, freedom isn't about external circumstances. It's about internal differences and eternal consequences. He invites us to follow him to Jerusalem, and he cleanses us from the inside out, but his invitation to go to Jerusalem, as we've been talking about during this Lenten season, is to die that we might experience his life. Because Jesus is the Passover lamb, the perfect lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The biblical Jesus, the one who rode on a donkey's colt into Jerusalem because of our sin, may not be the Jesus we want, but he's the Jesus that we need. In a few moments, we're going to worship together, crying out, "Hosanna," which means "save us now," and "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And we can be thinking that he's come to save us from our oppressors and all that we think is wrong with the world, or we can cry out, "Hosanna, save us now, save us from our sin and our death, because we need you to be our God and our Savior."